Good morning. Will it stay up? Yeah. Father, all honor and glory and praise and dominion belongs to you. Holy, holy, holy are you. Hallowed be your name. May your name be lifted up and exalted in our midst. May your name be glorified in our lives and our families. May your name rise up above this place, above every person here, above every family here, above every situation represented here. May your name be declared holy, holy, holy. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in us today. Your will be done in us, in our families, in our relationships, in our brokenness. Your will be done. Your will be done when we hurt and when we cry. Your will be done when we laugh and when we rejoice. Your will be done in our lives, O God, because you are God and there is none beside you. You are holy and lifted up, and we praise you this morning because you are our God. Amen. We have been talking about a very strange topic that I know many of us have not heard preached from the pulpits before, and it's been hidden from us and our understanding because we just didn't understand a lot of what the Bible had to say about it. We talked about the spiritual battles that rage. We talked about how the lives we live today are not just black and white. They are not just what we feel and touch and see and hear with our ears and see with our eyes. That there's a spiritual battle that rages around us. There are demonic powers that are out there to destroy us. Reminded by Ephesians 6:12 again. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. When we struggle with each other, when we struggle in our situations, in the scenarios we face every day, it's not flesh and blood that we fight against, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. We've been talking about how when God created man, his plan was for him to fill the earth and to reflect him, to image him, to represent him while being in his rule and in his presence, doing his will on earth in the same way as the heavenly beings, God's heavenly family, are in his presence doing his will in heaven. We went over how the fall opened the door for the gates of hell. Talked about Genesis 3:15, judgment on the serpent, where God just pronounced judgment and said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and his seed. The first messianic prophecy, we saw that the enemy would not wait idly for it to happen. We went over Genesis 6 last time, and we went into detail about who those sons of God are. And as we covered it, B'nai Elohim in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, the sons of God refer to the heavenly beings. We went over the verses that refer to this. And we said that up to the time of Augustine in the 5th century, this was the mainstream view until Augustine decided that he had a different idea of what that meant. We talked about the position of the ancient Jews, that the sons of God, who were also called the sons of heaven and the watchers, were heavenly beings who were members of the divine assembly, that they chose to rebel against God and join the ranks of the serpent. We brought in the book of Enoch, and just to remind us, Enoch is not part of the Bible. It's not ordained. It's not the Word of God, but it adds context. It helps us understand the mindset of the people at the time. It helps us understand the traditions that were passed on and the knowledge that was communicated through the centuries. And it also adds additional context for us to help us look at what the times of the Bible really meant. As supernatural beings, these heavenly sons of God decided to violate God's natural order by corrupting the human seed and giving birth to the giants and the Nephilim. We looked at the various references to that and why we thought about it the way we do. And to further the corruption, they taught humans sorcery, witchcraft. They established demonic rituals and all evil knowledge and practices. First Enoch, verse 1 in chapter 19, also says, "The angels, which have united themselves with women, have defiled the people and will lead them into error, so that they will offer sacrifices to the demons as unto gods." Why? If the seed is corrupted by evil beings and is further corrupted through evil deeds, the promised seed in Genesis 3:15 may never come. We went over all of that last time. This is going to be an ongoing comedy today. It's the heavy word of God, right? Thank you. Thank you, Russ. We gotta laugh a little bit. Okay, we also talked about how this precipitated the great flood that's described in Genesis chapter 8, verse 8, going on to 8:22. Coming out of that period, Noah was the only one who found favor in the eyes of God, and God chose him and seven others in his family to be on that ark, along with the animals to rescue them from the devastation that was to come, to wipe out the corruption and the evil that had spread throughout all the earth. Today we're going to take it further. So far we have seen the fall contributing to the condition of humanity, and then we have seen how these corrupt heavenly beings also perpetrated further rebellion against God. And I said, as we left it last time, that the story continues. The story continues. But before we go there, I want to talk a little bit about this big Hebrew word that you're seeing here. In Hebrew, Elohim. Elohim. In the Hebrew Bible, the first part of it here, this is an Aleph and a Lamed, A-L, or in English you would see it as E-L, refers to a god or God. And this whole thing is the plural form. In actuality, it's in Hebrew, it's a plural singular. So when it refers to God, our creator, the creator of heaven and earth and all that is seen, Yahweh, when it refers to him, it's in the singular form. So in Genesis, it says Elohim created singular form, heaven and earth. He singularly created heaven and earth. In English, we have something similar. For example, the word sheep, right? Sheep can be one or it can be many. So this is a similar type of word here, except it refers to God. And just like sheep is in English, Elohim in Hebrew can mean one or it can mean many. So how do we know which is which? How do we know in English? Context, right? If you walk down and you say, I saw a herd of sheep, then it's more than one, right? I saw one sheep, we know it's a single one. It's also the grammar and the structure of the sentence and the way that it's communicated. The same thing applies in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, the word Elohim appears 2,598 times in the Old Testament. That's how many times it's in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word Elohim. Of these, 2,340 instances refer to God Almighty. 2,340 instances refer to Yahweh, God Almighty. So let me talk a little bit about this word here, Yahweh, that is rendered as Jehovah in some of our English phrases and expressions. But Yahweh is actually the letters in Hebrew, the Y, the H, the W, and the H. And the A and the E were inserted over time just to make it pronounceable. And basically, it is the name that God told Moses in chapter 3 in the burning bush. And Moses was like, who do I tell the Israelites sent me? What's his name? And God said, I am that I am. That's what Yahweh means. I am that I am. I am who was, who is, and who forever shall be. The creator of all that is seen and unseen. All that you have and you see and you can touch and feel and don't see is created by him. That is our God, Yahweh. 2,340 instances out of the 2,598 refer to Yahweh. So when you hear me talk about Yahweh this morning, think God Almighty, the God we worship and love, the God who reigns, who created heaven and earth, the only God that we love and serve. Okay? So what about the other 258 instances? What do they refer to? In the Hebrew Bible, the word Elohim can have six different interpretations. Six, and how we understand them depends on the context and depends on the sentence structure, depends on what is being said in the Bible. And I'm going to touch on all six of them very quickly, just to give us an understanding of what that word really means and to bring out the rest of the topic that we will be talking about after this. So as I said, the first one is Yahweh. When Moses said, who shall I say, send me? I mean, to us, that sounds like a really weird question. I mean, he's talking to God, right? to me, I wouldn't say who, what's your name? But in those days, it made sense. And you'll see that as we continue on why that was a a sensible, logical question to ask. God said, I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent you. So 2,340 times referred to God Almighty. Other references. Elohim also refers to the heavenly beings who were members of Yahweh's council. We see that in Psalm 82, verse 1. If you look at the bottom, maybe even visually, you can see that. The word Elohim, you see it here in the red circle, rectangle, mentioned twice. Elohim in the beginning, Elohim in the end. In the first instance, it refers to God Almighty, singular form. In the second instance, in Hebrew, plural form, lowercase g. Okay? Big difference between the two, but the same word that's used. Referencing the his council, the heavenly beings in his council. We will talk about this a little bit later. We also see the same word used to refer to the gods of foreign nations, 1 Kings 11:33. Also in Psalm 97, verse 7. You gods, in lowercase g, worship him. In the book of Psalms, David repeatedly says, worship God Almighty, all you gods, lowercase g. In Samuel 28, 13, the word Elohim also refers to a spirit, a departed spirit. When Saul went to the witch of Endor and asked for her to bring up Samuel from the dead, right? And then it says, I saw a spirit rise up from the earth. The word used there in Hebrew is also Elohim. But notice it is in plural form in this case. It also can refer to angels, like in Psalm 8, verse 5, talking about man, for you have made him a little lower than the angel. The same word is used there, Elohim. And the last one, it can also refer to demons. The same word can also refer to demons. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, where it talks, they sacrificed to demons. Shedim in Hebrew is demons. Not to God, or not, but to gods they did not know. You see the word right there. So it can also refer to demonic beings. So this is strange for us, right? Because in our modern understanding of God, in our monotheistic understanding of who God is, it's very difficult for us to think about gods with a lowercase g. You know, so we think of idols, or we think about other form of wrapping our minds around this phraseology that we come across in the Old Testament that talks about gods with a lowercase g. And then we come across also a passage like in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, where God says, see, I am he. It is me. There is no God beside me. And we take that literally to mean, well, there are no other lowercase g gods. They're just idols. Only God is God. Now, in Hebrew, that phrase is also a way to say, I am the God of all gods. It's not a phrase that says they don't exist. It's a phrase that says there is none like me. I am above them. I created them. They are here because I made them. And I am above them. I am the God of all gods. And we even that same type of expression is used to describe men. For example, in Isaiah 47:8, Zephaniah 2:15, we see examples of that same phraseology. So this is not saying that they don't exist. It's a phrase that says, reminds us that God, Yahweh, is the only God to be worshipped and praised. He is the only one that is worthy of our praise. He is the only one that is exalted above all. And He is the creator of all beings, whether they're seen or unseen. Deuteronomy 32:17 tells us something else. In addition, they sacrificed to demons, not God. To gods, lowercase, they had never known. So, the understanding of the early church, the understanding of the ancient Jews, is that these gods were equal to demons, lowercase g. So when you think about the word gods, when you see it with a lowercase g in the Old Testament, don't let that scare you. First of all, they're beings that God created. Secondly, they are anti-God. They're there because they rebelled against God. And they are after destroying all that is holy and righteous for God. And they're after you. They're after your families. They're after your children. They're after your situations. And they're still here trying to destroy us. But don't ever forget the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the Creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus, who destroyed all darkness. It is in Him, by Him, and through Him that all these gods will bow down and worship, whether they like it or not. Whether they want it or not, they will bow down and worship the living God, the King of Kings, who reigns forever and ever, whose name is holy, 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 and who rules and reigns in our midst. He is our God. He is my God. He's the God of my family. He's the God of my situation. He's the God of my finances. He's the God over my work. He's the God over my enemies. He's the God over my relationships. He lives. And it is to Him that I bow my knees. No other. Key takeaway, though, there are unseen evil beings that war against God and against His creation. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. We just read the verse. He also talks about it in 2 Corinthians 10. These beings who are worshipped by other people are referred to as gods, lowercase g, in the Bible. Why? Because if you worship them, they are gods to them. Right? That's how we should think about it. They are gods because they are being worshipped. And that's what they are after. All right. Having clarified that, what does this have to do with what we have been talking about? So let's pick up after the flood. So we had the flood, and we have Noah at the top here. I'm not going to go through all of this, but I'm going to highlight a couple of people here. Shem, one of the Noah's sons, from him we have Abraham, and this is the lineage of Jesus. Jesus descended through Shem. That's the lineage who our Messiah comes from. Noah also had two other sons, Ham and Japheth. From Ham came Cush, and Nimrod was his son. Okay, so what does this have to do with it? Well, Nimrod was the ancestor of Assyria. He was also the ancestor of Babylon. And he was also the builder of the Tower of Babylon, better known as the Tower of Babel. Are everyone following me so far? Okay, so let's carry on. Nimrod, we read about him in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 describes him as a mighty warrior before the Lord. But according to the ancient traditions, he was the first giant after the flood. He was the first giant after the flood. The word used there is gibor in Hebrew, which is the same word used to describe those born of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. The exact same Hebrew word. Josephus tells us, Josephus is the Jewish historian from the first century, in Antiquities of the Jews, that Nimrod decided to take revenge on God. He sought revenge for destroying all these beings by the flood. And he decided to build a tower that was so mighty and so powerful and so high that God could not destroy it through the waters again. Josephus writes about this. You can look it up. He set himself up against God. Interestingly, centuries later, Micah the prophet writes in chapter 5, messianic prophecy that we are all familiar of. But you, Bethlehem, out of you will come the ruler whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Who's he talking about here? Jesus, right? This verse is often quoted around Christmas. You, Bethlehem, out of you will come the ruler. And if we read on in verse 6, who will rule the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod. There's your link. Jesus is going to conquer Nimrod and crush his seed as well. We will come to that next week. Next week is going to be the finale for this series, and it will highlight and emphasize the importance of what Jesus did for us and how he destroyed, demolished, annihilated not just sin, not just the power of sin, not just the power of death over us, but all the powers of darkness. Because it's in him that we can live and have our being, and it's in him that we have victory. Don't miss next week. All right, now we come to Genesis 9, right after the flood. Genesis 9, verse 1, God tells Noah, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what's the command? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay. From here we get on to chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel and the story of the Tower of Babylon or Babel. But as a small intermission, I have to share something with you. I got a text from Andy yesterday. You know, I just couldn't resist. I had to put this in here because he reached out to say he was praying for me and praying that this I'll be ready for today and all of that. And then he says this, praying for you that you won't babble on. Thank you, Andy. That did me a lot of good. You know, I love dad jokes. Brianna's always rolling her eyes at me about that. Okay. So So hopefully I haven't been babble oning here. Okay, let's go on. So Babylon, where is it? So if you look at it right up here where the red dot is, that's Babylon, right there. From there, the nations dispersed. That's what we're going to talk about today, the rest of today. I want to point out especially verse 4 in Genesis 11. So let's read this, but look at verse 4 specifically. So turn your Bibles to chapter 11 of Genesis, and we're going to read the first 9 verses, but pay attention especially to verse 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Bitumen is like asphalt. Then they said, verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves," and then here it is, "lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." What was the command that God gave Noah in verse 1 of chapter 9? Go fill the earth, right? Multiply, fill the earth. What are we seeing here? The exact opposite. Right? Their goal was not to obey God. Their goal was to do the exact opposite. Their goal was that they do not get dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let's read on. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us," here it is, the same term phraseology that we see in Genesis chapter 1. "Let us," he's talking to the council, "let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And then verse 8, singular form, "so Yahweh dispersed them," singular form, "from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." They forsook the building structure. Therefore, its name was called Babel. In Hebrew, Lebavel. Lebavel is to confuse, to mix up, to switch around. And in the writing of the actual Hebrew text, there's a play on the words as well, where the words are literally flipped, but they mean two different things. So you can't see that in English, but it's very visible in the Hebrew. "It will be called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth." What they were building was known as a ziggurat. A ziggurat was a structure with steps. As you can see a picture here representing that, you can see it like step-like building. And the idea was that it connected the three realms, the heavens, the earth, and under the earth. Their idea was to connect the gods with humanity, to call up all those powers that had rebelled against God. This was Nimrod's idea, to pull them together and unite them in order to replicate what was done in chapter 6. In order for them to conquer and destroy all that is holy and godly. Are you following me so far? All right, now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 when we'll connect all these dots. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. In the ESV version, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, when did the Most High divide mankind? At the Tower of Babel, right? There's no disagreement there. It was at the Tower of Babel. This is referring back to Genesis chapter 11. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, you may have a translation that says children of Israel, which could be NIV and other versions. They actually say children of Israel, not sons of God. This is based on the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls dating back before the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Masoretic text, which our English translations are based on. So we have a more evidence pointing that the original text actually says according to the number of the sons of God. Just to clarify, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was available to the disciples. So when the disciples like Peter, Paul, Jesus read in Greek, they were reading from the Septuagint. Greek was the language that was known at the time. Okay. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, he divided them, fixed the numbers of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, but Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. Was Jacob born at that time? Did Israel exist at that time? No. Jacob didn't exist. But that's to come. So what is this really saying? What is this passage talking about? What it's indicating is a bigger story. What's saying is at the Tower of Babylon, God chose to disinherit the nations. He chose to disinherit the nations by handing them over to the sons of God. It's hard for us to imagine that. But basically, the story is this. It's like God saying to them, you don't want me. You want all these demons to sacrifice to and worship. I'm going to give them over to you. And they will be your gods. They will rule over you. You don't want me? Fine. I'm going to give you what you want. And he divided those nations and handed them over to these corrupt beings. That's heavy stuff. It is a reflection of what Paul talks about in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. It also is a reference in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, where Paul talks about handing over someone to Satan that his life may be saved. This is in Corinthians chapter 5. Or in Romans 1, where God talks about the corruption of the people. And therefore, he gave them over to that corruption, that they may be punished through it. That's a similar reflection of what we're talking about here in Deuteronomy 32, except it is a much bigger scale and applies to all the nations. This is about God giving the nations over to these gods that they worshiped because he no longer wanted to be their God. And he would no longer relate to these nations that were dispersed until Jesus finished his work. And thank God be to that, because that's why you and me are here today. This is a very important thing for us to think about, because here's the deal, and here's how this applies for us today. In principle, so many in our lives, so many people today do not take God seriously. They don't hear his word. They reject him. They refuse him. He repeatedly chases after them. He repeatedly seeks to call them unto himself, but they refuse, and they walk away, and they choose their own ways, and they choose their own wickedness. And so what's going to happen? God is going to let them have it. If that's what you want, you will get what you want. God's not going to stop you. The point is this. If we don't go after God and seek him with all that we have and all that is in us, we will be subjecting ourselves to demonic powers. And they will gladly come in and take his place. It is not a game to be played. This is serious stuff. So what would happen? In Deuteronomy 32:8, what God is going to end up doing after this is that he will end up establishing a different covenant and a new relationship with a brand new group of people, a people that did not yet exist. That group came to be known as Israel. Out of him, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, would be revealed. And then many years later, through him, through Christ, God would then reclaim those nations unto him by reconciling them to himself. And you read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You also read about that in Psalm 82, verse 8, where the nations are actually still God's inheritance, but it is through Jesus Christ, many years later when he is born, that he comes in and destroys the powers of the evil one and opens the door for these rejected nations to come back into the fold. Thank God for that. Because none of us would be here today. Do we see other examples of this in the rest of the Bible? Actually, there are many examples in the Bible that talk about this. There are lots of links, and there are lots of connections throughout the Bible that reference this. But I'm going to point out a few to you. Deuteronomy 4, 19 through 20, 29, 6, talks about the allotment to the gods. You can look it up. In Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, the king of Tyre, represented by Satan himself, the description of Satan. In Ezekiel 28, Daniel 10, verse 10 through 14 and 20, the princes of Persia of Greece. Let me talk a little bit about that one here just to highlight that. When Daniel was praying, Lord, it is time for the exile to be over. Restore your people. And he was praying. What happened? Gabriel came to him, right? The angel came to him and said, the moment you prayed, God answered your prayer. Look it up in chapter 10. But I was held back It took 21 days for him to get to Daniel and give him the message. The angel was held back by what? The prince of Persia. This is not a person. Angels aren't held back by people. Right? This is not a person. This is a being. This is a spiritual power that was over which country? Persia. The allotted country to that little god. Are you with me? Prince of Persia fought against the angel for 21 days, and Michael, the archangel, had to come and clear the path. Before he was able to get to Daniel and give him the message, I heard your prayer and I'm going to answer it. Read the story. It's in Daniel chapter 10. But it's not just the prince of Persia that's mentioned. It's also the prince of Greece. That's in verse 20. Same concept. There's a battle that wages in the heavenly places with beings that we don't see. These are the gods, the lowercase g, that fight against God and all that is holy. And they are set to destroy us. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And don't ever forget that. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's all by the power of Jesus and his work that he did on the cross for us. Revelation 2 verse 13. Jesus' message to one of the churches where he says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. In Ephesians 6, 12, the verse we've read every single time, now we understand what Paul means when he talks about rulers and authorities. So is there any other references that we can look at? Well, in the Apocrypha, the book of Jubilees, chapter 15, verses 31 through 32. Again, this is not scripture. It's part of the Apocrypha, but it shines light on understanding the scripture. Many nations and many people, and they all belong to him, but over all of them, he caused spirits to rule. Over all of them, he caused spirits to rule so that they might lead them astray from following him. But over Israel, he did not cause any angel or spirit to rule because he alone is their ruler and he will protect them. Why? Because it's through them that the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to be born, who is going to crush the head of the serpent and destroy the wickedness and corruption of the world. That is why we see many references throughout the Old Testament where God says, do not associate with those Gentiles. That is why there is a separation, a clear-cut break, where God tells the people, do not intermarry with those nations. That is why there is a clear separation even in the New Testament. And even Jesus himself, when the Phoenician woman came to him for help, said, I came for the children of Israel, not for the Gentiles, right? I could see a smile on his face as he was saying this. Because the picture is much bigger, right? But the idea is that he came through the Jewish nation that God chose out of the corruption of Mesopotamia and established a new nation, a new kingdom. And his kingdom will never end. Jeffrey Teague, he's a Jewish scholar and commentator in the JPS Torah commentary, wrote, as punishment of man's repeated spurning of his authority, God's authority, in primordial times, God deprived mankind at large of true knowledge of himself and ordained that it should worship idols and subordinate celestial beings. It was a judgment. It was a judgment, a rejection, a handing over of the people to what they really wanted and worshiped. But in Psalm 82, we read in verse 1 where God sits in the assembly of the gods. Jesus later would quote from this in John chapter 10, another misunderstood passage. But he talks about the judgment of these corrupt gods. They will be judged. And in verse 6 and 7, God says to them, "You are gods, but you are going to die like men." That's their judgment. It is coming. It is coming. Folks, we live in a real world that has real spiritual warfare. And one of the purposes of this series is to highlight that, to express that in a way that we may not have seen before and or understood before. These beings are at war against us. They are out there to destroy everything that is holy. And they're out there to destroy you and your families. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? We can't sit still and do nothing. We can't close our eyes and pretend they're not there. We can't stick our head in the sand and forget and not think about that they're there. Look around you. Look at what's happening in our world. Recently, a branch in the Methodist Church ordained their first drag queen as their pastor. A church. The enemy is real, he's active, and he's determined to destroy us. And very sadly, he will destroy some. But let's not let him in our lives. Let's not let him in this church. Let's not let him in our children's lives. Let's not let him in our relationships. Get up and fight. Get up and fight. Greater is he who is in you. Mightier is he who has risen from the dead. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you and in me. And no power of darkness can stand against it. We will see next week. We will see next week what Jesus has done. And we will understand clearly how he has destroyed this darkness and overcome it. And how we likewise can do the same. Because as Jesus said to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it." Do you know what that means? This is not a sentence that talks about hell attacking us. What's the purpose of a gate in a city? The gate is a defense. It's not an offense. It's a defense. It's not an offense. What Jesus is saying is that you, the church, is going to storm the gates of hell and you're going to destroy the gates of hell, not by your power, but by the power of the living God who lives in you. The gates of hell will not stand up against you because greater is he who is in you. Greater is he who is in you. And he lives and he reigns. And he is victorious. Amen. Don't lose sight of him. Don't get so bogged down by your problems and challenges and relationship difficulties and the struggles you face that you lose sight of the living King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has destroyed all the darkness. He is God, and He reigns. The story continues in Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham. Out of the very heart of the rebellion, God takes one faithful man, and turns him into a nation, Israel. And from Israel, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, Jesus Christ, becomes man. And next week is our finale, when we will see how His finished work annihilates the powers of darkness. I'm going to end with this. If you don't know the Lord today, I'm inviting you to seek Him. And I'm opening the door and welcoming you to come. I would love to pray with you. He's inviting you to seek Him. He's inviting you to open His heart, to let Him in. He's inviting you to let Him take over your relationships, to let Him take over your struggles, to let Him take over the challenges you're dealing with, the darkness that you face in your lives. Are you going to hold on to the darkness, or are you going to hold on to the light? Do you want the powers of Satan to rule, or do you want the living God to destroy the powers of the enemy? What is your choice? If you don't know the Lord, please come forward. This is the day. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. And maybe you heard this today and the Lord has really pricked your heart that you haven't been as serious about walking with Him. Maybe it's time to renew that commitment. And maybe the Lord is really pricking your heart right now and asking you to come bow down before Him and let Him be God of your life. Not your problems, not the darkness around you, not the struggles. I invite you to come and I'll be glad to pray with you. Father, I just thank You and praise You for Your love for us. I thank You that You are God and You have overcome all powers of the enemy. I thank You that in You is fullness of life. And I thank You that there is no darkness that can withstand the power of Your light and life. Father, pour Your life upon us. Fill us to overflowing. Be exalted, be God in us. Be glorified in our midst. We worship You and we exalt You. In Jesus' name.